All right. Hopefully you found 1 Corinthians 15. You know, my wife has this thing she does where she'll be watching a show, a TV show that she likes or some movie that she likes. And as soon as she's hooked into it, as soon as she knows that she likes it and is kind of invested, like likes the characters, likes the people, she decides to hit the 10-second skip repeatedly, just over and over again until it's done. Doesn't matter how many episodes, how many seasons, she just blasts through it to get to the very, very end. And every once in a while, you know, I'll kind of walk through the living room and I just see the TV just like scene, scene, scene. And she's got the remote just skipping, skipping, skipping. And I'm like, what are you doing? She's like, oh, I'm watching this show. I'm like, no, you're not. Nobody would say that that's what's happening here. You are not watching this show. She'll stop every once in a while if there's like explosions just to see what's going on. But she just blasts through to the end. And I was like, why do you do this? Why do you do it this way? I asked her. And she said, I just have to know what happens. I just can't wait. I just have to see what happens in the end. And so when we watch a show together, when we're invested together, she'll get out her phone and she'll go to Wikipedia and she'll read the synopsis and like read the end. And then she'll just sit there like she doesn't know what's happening to humor me. Like, that's just, I just don't get it. I don't know if you live your life that way, man, I don't know. I don't know what you're doing, but that's not how God created us to live, just so you know. Like, that's not how it's supposed to be. Maybe you have that problem with movies or books like my wife does, but I think we all have the opposite problem in life. We all have the opposite problem. None of us are sitting with our lives trying to hit the 10-second skip to get ahead. None of us are like, you know what I'd really like to do? I'd like to just rush forward to my deathbed. That's what I'd like to do. I'd like to just get there, and as soon as I get there, then I can figure out what all happened. Like, no, no, no. Most of us are like, how do I hit that 10-second backup button and reverse it a little bit, you know? Most of us aren't trying to rush ahead or even think about the end. In fact, most of us spend most of our time trying to not think about the end. We're trying not to think about death. We're trying to occupy ourselves with our hobbies and our pursuits and our comfort and our leisure and our travel. We're trying to do everything we can to not think about the fact that one day you are going to die. But I've got you for 26 more minutes, and that's exactly what we're going to think about for this amount of time, all right? We're going to think about the end because that's what our text is talking about. Our text this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul just fast forwards us and he says, I want to tell you about the end. I want to tell you about what's going to happen, about what it's going to be like. I want to talk to you about death. All right? So for the next 26 minutes, we're going to talk about death from our text and see what God has to say about it and what we should be looking forward to. So let's pray and then we'll get into our text. And so Father, we pray that as we dig into this, that you would show us the end of the story that you're writing for us. That we would take some time just to think about what's really in our future. And that we would see the beauty and the excitement and the joy of it. So that we would walk out not crushed and defeated and deflated by our future, but that we would walk out just absolutely stoked. We wouldn't want it to be rewritten or changed or edited at all. Pray that you would show us truth about our amazing future in Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, let's get into it. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Okay, and so Paul calls the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus' resurrection, the firstfruits of everyone who has died. Now, if you're a farmer, that's exactly what it sounds like. That's a great name for it. The first fruits were the very first of your crop. The fruits that appeared right away at the very beginning of the harvest. And those were the most celebrated, the most exciting of the whole crop. Because the first fruits told you this, the rest is coming. The first fruits told you that, man, all of this time watering and weeding and tending the ground and taking care of these crops and driving off everything that could destroy them, all of it worked. The rest of the fruit is on its way. The first fruits was the guarantee that more was coming. And so church, here's the reality about the end of our story, about the very end. Paul says, man, Jesus guarantees that you will have eternal life. Jesus guarantees that in the end, death is not the end of your story. Life is the end of your story. And Jesus is the guarantee of that. Jesus really died. He really experienced death just like we will. But then God really raised him to new life. And so that's a guarantee, Paul says, a guarantee that we will also be raised to new life like him. These verses talk about the two most influential people in your life, in everyone's life, the two most influential people in history. The first is Adam. Adam. Adam's influence was that as humanity's representative, he rebelled against God. He turned his back on God, and therefore all of humanity in him, we rejected God, turned away from God, rebelled. We ran towards sin and away from our Creator. And because of that, sin and death are now part of our story. But then there's Jesus. His influence is the restoration, redeeming humanity back to God. It's because Jesus represented us that we now have real life forever. So that this is the end of our story. You know, as I approach the age of 40, there's a lot that people didn't prep me for my body getting older and for me, you know, just cratering, just hurling toward death. There's a lot that people just didn't prepare me for, all right? I didn't know about all these aches and pains, didn't know about the hair loss, didn't know about a lot of stuff that was coming my way. But one thing that just totally blindsided me, one thing I had no clue that was going to dominate my life, was this crazy, all of a sudden, obsession with World War II. I am obsessed with World War II. Is this an old man thing? I don't get it. Like, I knew World War II existed. I studied it all growing up in school and stuff. But like, as I'm getting closer to 40, I can't get enough of this. You guys know what happened during World War II? It was crazy. Blitzkrieg? Just unbelievable. Every single documentary that Netflix is just churning out World War II documentaries because their like main customer age group is getting older like me. And they're like, this is what these people need. This is what they're going to watch. And it is. And so I just watch everything. Every single one that they're pumping out. And it's fascinating. And so Churchill was trying so hard to get America and FDR into the war. He just wanted them to enter it. He knew where they needed America on the Allies side or everything was going to go crazy. And so when Pearl Harbor happened, Churchill wrote in his journal that night, he said that he knew once Pearl Harbor happened that everything was going to be fine, that America was going to enter the war, and that everything would turn out okay. And there's a line he wrote in his journal that night. He said this, "Tonight I sleep the sleep of the saved and thankful. Tonight I sleep the sleep of the saved and thankful." Don't you want to sleep that sleep? Don't you want to go to bed every night and sleep the sleep of the saved and thankful? To just know every single night, man, I know the end of my story. I know it's going to be okay. I know how this turns out. I know that I'm rescued. What Paul's saying is, man, we can sleep the sleep of the saved and thankful because Jesus was the first fruits. Jesus guarantees the end of our story because he was raised to life. We can know that we will be raised to life. But he tells us a lot of other true things about the end of our story. Look at verse 24. There's more. "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for God has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it's obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all and in all." Church, a lot of words there. Here's what we see there. In the end of our story, Jesus will reign forever. Jesus will reign forever. He will be the king. Everything will be under him. He's going to rule it all. There's going to be no other rulers or authorities or powers to compete for our allegiance or our love. Now, Paul wants to make clear, he goes on to this kind of wordy explanation that it's not that God the Father is going to be put under Jesus' feet. That's not how that's going to work. Jesus' role within the Trinity is going to remain the same. He is the eternal Son of God. And so even though Jesus submits to the Father, Jesus is equal with the Father and the Spirit. They're in this amazingly beautiful relationship. And so that's not going to change. His role within the Trinity is the same. It's just going to be that God is all and in all. It's going to be unmistakable that God rules and reigns every atom of creation. But even though the Son is still going to submit to the Father, it's as if the Father looks at all creation and he says, look at my Son. Everybody, look at him. He wants everybody to see the glory and beauty of Jesus and what Jesus has done. It's like that the joy and honor and love that God the Father has for God the Son is going to fuel the universe for eternity. That's why in Philippians, when Paul talks about our future there, he says this, we've got it on the screen. God highly exalts Jesus and has given Jesus the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We will look at Jesus and confess that he is the Lord, he is the ruler, and that will glorify the Father, that will glorify God. And so it's just going to be this Jesus, God-centric experience where he rules and reigns forever. And so don't miss this. This all of this, all of creation, all of your life, all of the universe, all of human history, all of it, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Your life is not about your morality or your good intentions or your sacrifice or about what you build or create. It's not about your family heritage. Your whole life and your future entirely hinges on what you believe about Jesus. In fact, what comes to your mind when you hear Jesus' name is likely the most important thing about you. And so we're told a lot about Jesus, about who he is and what we should think about him. We should think of that Jesus is my homeboy, or Jesus is my co-pilot, or Jesus is a great teacher of morality, or all of these different things. But when we think of Jesus, do we think of him as the one who rules and reigns over everything, both now and forever? He is the King. And so here's a question to ask ourselves. Does he rule and reign over your life? Maybe you're fine with the idea of God ruling the universe, but have you actually submitted to his rule in your life? Because church, we are either going to bow our knee to King Jesus now in this life, or Philippians 2 tells us we will bow our knee one day when we realize our sin of pride and arrogance to not do it during this life. We will either confess that Jesus is King with our mouth right now, or we will, through anguish, realizing our rebellion, will confess it in the end. And so, church, let's bow our knee now. Let's confess with our mouths now. Here's a great question to ask yourself, a question we all have to ask ourselves at some point. We have to make a real decision here. Will you confess it today? Will you bow your knee to Jesus today? Submit your life to him. Confess that he is the King over not just this universe, but over your actual life, that he has rule over it. Will you confess that, believe that today? Because look at verse 29. Paul says this. He's writing to a church that it seems like they're questioning the end, right? They're not sure about the end. They're not sure if they're going to have life. They're not sure about the resurrection. They're doing some weird things. Here's what he says. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? Why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day, as surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters in Christ, our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did it do me? If the dead aren't raised, let's eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses and stop sinning. For some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. So what it seems like was happening was this. In this Corinthian church, people were dying. Deaths were happening. And then the family members of those people who died were like, I'm not sure if my relative that passed away, I'm not sure if they bowed their knee to Jesus during their life. I'm not sure if they confessed that he was king during their life. And so what I would like to do now, I would like to get baptized for them now that they're dead. And this Corinthian church was just like, okay, whatever. They were baptizing these people for their dead relatives. And Paul's like, why are you doing that? I mean, first off, that they shouldn't be doing that because that's weird and not described anywhere in scripture. That's not a thing. That doesn't do anything. So that's just weird anyway. But he takes another angle. He's like, man, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then why are you doing that? What good would it be? What good would it be to have any hope of seeing that person again? What good would it be of hoping that they might be with you forever if you don't believe the resurrection is even a thing? See, what he's telling them is you really deeply do believe in the resurrection. You're saying you don't, but by your practices, you're telling us what you believe. All right? Hold on to that for a second. He makes another point. He says, why would I, Paul, why would I bother to live the life I'm living if there's no resurrection? I mean, Paul's a guy we can read in some of his letters about the things he endured, shipwreck, beating, being snake bitten. Like he had all these crazy things happen to him. He was fighting off these wild beasts in Ephesus. That's probably talking about people who were attacking him. Why would he live this life of sacrificing for others if there's no life to come? He's saying, man, if there's no life to come, I should just eat, drink, and be merry. I should enjoy this life and take every pleasure right now. But if the resurrection is real and I will live forever with God, then I can sacrifice right now. See, what Paul's saying is this: if there's no resurrection, if there's no life after this, then there is no reason for any of us to make one single sacrifice for anyone else. There's no good reason for it if this life is all we have. But if we are raised with Jesus, then even our most extreme sacrifices make sense. Belief in the resurrection is directly proportionate to how we willingly, joyfully sacrifice for others right now. If we're people who hoard our time and don't give it away, if we're people who only give of our finances of what'll help us out with our taxes, if we only love those who are easy to love and don't sacrificially love people who are hard, then we clearly don't believe in the resurrection no matter what we say with our mouths. Our life decisions betray what we truly, deeply believe. But if we willingly, joyfully sacrifice our time, our money, our love, then it's evidence that we clearly believe in the resurrection. We've been freed to make intense sacrifices right now because we know that this life isn't all there is. We can freely sacrifice now because we know that we have a future with God forever. And so what Paul's saying is, man, the Corinthians must have deeply believed in the resurrection or else they wouldn't be doing this weird thing. But they're saying they don't. They're saying they don't believe in it. So what's going on here? What's happened? Why are they trying to distance themselves from the resurrection? How did that happen? Well, first, it seems like they're trying to live a life without sacrifice. They're trying to live a life where, man, I don't want to give of my time. I don't want to give my time to God. I don't want to sacrifice my finances for his kingdom. I don't want to give of my energy. And so what's the easiest way to just hoard all of our stuff? To say, well, this life is all I got. I live one life now. I got to grab onto all the happiness I can right now. And so if I say, well, there's no resurrection, there's nothing coming for me, this life is all there is, then I'm justified in saying, grab everything and take it for myself. And that's what they were doing. The bad company around them had corrupted their good morals. What does that mean? It means that's the way everyone else in the world was living. Everyone else in the world around them in their community in Corinth was saying, hey, this life is all there is. We got to get all the money. We got to get all the experiences. We got to grab it all now. Enjoy every moment. And the Corinthian church was saying, yeah, we want to live like that. See, this church was supposed to be a church that was rubbing off on their community, but instead their community was rubbing off on them. And so they had to deny the resurrection. So Paul tells them, man, quit sinning. Quit living like people who don't believe in the resurrection. Because people who believe in the resurrection, they live differently. They're freed to live a sacrificial life. Look at how he goes on in verse 35. He says, but some may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? You fool. He's saying this is a foolish question. What you sow, does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you are not sowing the body that will be, but only a seed, perhaps of wheat or another grain. But God gives it a body as he wants, and to each of the seeds its own body. Not all flesh is the same flesh. There is one flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from the earthly ones. There's a splendor of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars. In fact, one star differs from another star in splendor. Man, a lot to unpack there. We're going to be kind of flyby of it, because here's what he's saying. They're asking the question, how can I have a glorified body come from this broken, decaying body of mine? How is it that this body is going to turn into a glorified body one day? Paul says, come on, man, you know how. There's examples all over creation. Just look around. Like, take an acorn. If you look at an acorn, if you just look at the life potential that exists in there, if you just looked at it, like, it doesn't look like anything impressive. It looks very ordinary. It's small. It can fit in the palm of your hand. If you look at this thing, and you would never imagine that if you put it in the ground, that it's going to spring forth and create this. Like, you could never see that this could come from that, right? But we all just kind of, we understand how this is how the world works. And so we don't think twice about it. We don't think twice that an acorn produced this, because we just kind of get this world. But if you just looked at an acorn for the first time, didn't know how the world worked, if you're an alien who were dropped here, you'd be like, what? That made that? That's crazy. You'd never look at a butterfly and know that that came from a caterpillar, right? We see this all throughout creation, how there's different life that transforms and births new life that both has some continuity but some discontinuity. We see this all over. And what Paul's saying is this, the same is going to be true about our bodies. This is what God's going to do with our bodies. Look at how he describes it in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. We are sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Let the man of dust, like the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. Like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. Man, here's the great news. Jesus will give us new bodies. Jesus will give us new bodies. That's the end of our story. That's what Paul's been saying in this really kind of difficult way to maybe understand or see at first glance. But that's what he's saying. Jesus is going to give us brand new bodies forever. That's the end of your story. And your body that you're going to get forever from God, it's going to have some real continuity with your body now. It's going to be similar in some ways, but it's also going to be crazy different. Like unimaginably different. Just like you couldn't look at a caterpillar and imagine a butterfly, there's no way that you could look at your own body and imagine what you will be one day. But we do get a few clues. In verse 42, it says we're going to be raised in incorruption. What that means is that your body will be eternal. It will never break down, never get old, never struggle to work. It'll never get worse. It's just amazing. Right? Verse 43, we're going to be raised in glory. Your new body is going to be glorious, gloriously beautiful. No sickness, no disease, no imperfection, just beautifully working bodies the way that they were created to be. Also in verse 43, your body is going to be raised in power. Our new bodies will not have any of the current limitations and weaknesses that we currently struggle with. And I think that means there's going to be no stretching in heaven. All right? We're not going to have to stretch before we do anything. We're not going to have to stretch after we do anything. We're just going to have power. All right? As I approach 40, I'm saying a hearty amen to this. Come, Lord Jesus, end all this stretching. Then in verse 44, we're going to be raised a spiritual body. What that means is if you read these verses, we're going to be like Jesus. We're going to be like Jesus, right? After his resurrection, we see Jesus doing some amazing things with his body. One of the things we see is that there was this locked room of his followers, and Jesus just appeared in it. He just appeared. No doors open, no windows cracked, everybody chilling, then Jesus. You know what I think that means? We're going to be able to teleport forever. I'm not kidding. Like this is what this says. I think we'll be able to teleport, which means this, that flying is on the table. All right? If teleporting is on the table, why not flying? All right? Our new bodies are going to be amazing. You laugh, but look at an acorn and an oak tree. All right? We can't even imagine what our new bodies are going to be like. That's how amazing they're going to be. Now, that all sounds great for the future, but what good is it for us now? Well, look at Romans 8. We've got it on the screen. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life. Look at this. Through his spirit who lives in you. You see what that says? It literally says that God's spirit, Jesus' spirit, the Holy Spirit, will be our life force forever. Your life, your body is so secure forever that it would take the Holy Spirit ceasing to exist for your body to cease to exist, because the Holy Spirit will be our life force. So what does that matter to us right now? Well, if God's going to raise your body through his spirit, that's what those words say, through his spirit, then you need his spirit to live within you right now, before death. Before death. We need to receive God's spirit. And how do we do that? You receive God's spirit when you see the glory of Jesus and his work for you as more beautiful and desirable than anything else in the world. And you believe that he is who he says he is, that he is your savior and your king. And when you believe that, then something amazing happens. The Bible says you're born again, or you're saved, you're regenerated, you're rescued, all those words. And at that moment, God's spirit actually indwells your life and is with you until the day you die. If you have faith in Jesus, then you have God's spirit right now, which means this: you have everything you need to be raised from the dead. You have everything you need. You have no spirit, you have no new life. If you have the Spirit, if you have faith in Jesus, then you have the security of new life forever. If you have the Spirit, look at verse 50. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Man, in the end, when we have these new bodies, when we have eternal life, when we have Jesus reigning forever, in the end, we see this amazing truth here. Jesus will defeat death forever. Jesus will defeat death forever. Death is the final enemy. And death gets its sting, its power, from sin, our rebellion, our turning to and loving anything and everything else in this world instead of God. But Jesus dealt with sin on the cross. He removed the sting, the power. Death has no power now. It has no claim now. And even though sin still lures us away every single day, we decide to walk on that path toward death. In the end, we will never be lured away again. We'll just have rest. And that's such amazing news. Such amazing news that death and sin will not be a part of our story anymore in the end. And so you'd think this chapter would just end by saying, let's rejoice, let's party, let's celebrate, let's sing praises to our King. And that's right. We should, and we will. We're going to sing some songs praising God that the end of our story is what it is. But we don't just rejoice in the future. Our future reality changes everything about our present life. If this all is our future, then what we do in the present with our bodies and with our world, it matters. Our decisions right now, they matter. They have a ripple effect into eternity. That's why this chapter doesn't just end with, let's rejoice. It ends with verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, be immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul says, therefore, because Jesus guarantees your eternal life. Therefore, because Jesus will reign forever. Because Jesus will give you a new body. Because Jesus has defeated death. Therefore, be steadfast in the Lord's work. Be immovable in the Lord's work. Be excellent in the Lord's work. And so here's the last point. Because of the end, therefore, because all this is true about the end of your story, God has given you a new purpose right now. God has given you a new life, a new purpose to live right now with the life he's given you. Your life has glorious purpose that is not pointless. It's not meaningless. All of the actions that you take right now matter because eternity exists. What purpose has God given us? What is the Lord's work that we're supposed to be steadfast in, immovable in, excellent in? Well, we can look at a lot of things in scripture. We can look about how the Bible talks about us being the spouses we're supposed to be, the parents we're supposed to be, the workers in our jobs we're supposed to be, the neighbors we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to treat our enemies. We can look at all kinds of things. But I think that the overarching umbrella around the Lord's work in all of that is what he told his disciples in Matthew 28, the last thing he said to them. He looked at his disciples and, you know, I mean, they've got to be thinking, what do we do now? You've been resurrected, but we're still here. You said that you're going to leave us. What do we do? What do we do while we wait on you to return? You remember what he said? Go. Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go into all this world and tell people about me, Jesus says. That's the purpose, the glorious purpose that God has for you in your life right now. And he tells them, do that in your hometown, do that in the surrounding towns, and do that at the ends of the earth. He said this to them in Jerusalem. And do you know what the ends of the earth are from Jerusalem? If you go the exact opposite of Jerusalem, you know what the exact opposite place of the world is? Tahiti. Yeah, sorry. You know what's really close to Tahiti? Hawaii. And so we're really close. We're really close to what Jesus had in mind. We're about as far away as you can get. All right? So here's what that means. You are at the ends of the earth. God has called you to this place. God has given your life purpose in the here and now to spread Jesus's good news and make disciples in this place, in Kapolei. In West Oahu. How are you going to invest the time that God has blessed you with to make disciples? How are you going to invest the money that God has blessed you with to make disciples? How are you going to invest the capacity that God has given you to do the Lord's work? The question is this, and Paul's talked about it in this chapter. How are you going to sacrifice to follow Jesus? Only a life that knows the end is secure can make any sacrifice right now that has kingdom impact forever. But the life, the person that knows that I will be with my God forever, we can make all the sacrifices in the world right now. What we do right now has ripple effects into God's new kingdom that's coming. What you do right now impacts eternity. So man, let's get to work. Let's get to work for our King. Let's pray together.